Hello, everyone. Hey, did you guys have a good afternoon? Woohoo! I did too. I slept. Thank you very much. It felt good. It felt really good. In fact, I slept so hard that I almost overslept. I was really wanting to come down and hang out with you guys during the gathering time around 4:30. I slept till 4:15, thinking because I set my clock for 4 o'clock a.m. as opposed to p.m. And then I had work to do, actually, to prepare this talk. So I thought, okay, I'm just going to, y'all will be blessed by me not being there at 4:30 so that I can prepare the talk for tonight. So I'm really excited, actually, about sharing this talk with you and this particular message, because this is actually a message, unlike anything else I do with Sojourners, where the message was actually not just crafted by me, but crafted by a team of people at Sojourners. And as a result, I think it's one of the strongest talks that I give. And it's very practical. We're going to get down in the dirt today. I mean, tonight, okay? So we're talking like, I heard a lot of people saying after the morning session, man, I mean, I'm really convicted. I do believe these core lies. And I do believe, I now understand that there is biblical truth that counters these lies. But it's hard for me to understand what's the clearest manifestation of the lies, right? Like in our society, I haven't been able to grasp that. Well, tonight's talk and tomorrow morning's talk is going to help us to get there. Tonight, we're going to really focus in on poverty and race, and tomorrow we're kind of blow it up a little bit more and look at systems in general and ask the question by looking at different systems in your world today. We're going to ask the question of inequity. We're going to look at really how does inequity surface in our different systems. So tonight, we're looking at poverty, and if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Luke 10, 25 through 29. And then the lawyer stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, what is written in the law? What do you read there? He answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all of your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, Jesus, that's Jesus saying to the man, you have given the right answer. Do this and you will live. But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? What an intriguing question. Who is my neighbor? You know, of course, one of the most incredible things about the story is that Jesus never really answers this question. Jesus tells this story, and he tells the story. He goes on to tell the story of the Samaritan. And he tells the story of a man beaten by robbers, left for dead on the side of a road. I'm sure many of you are familiar with this story. Some may not be. But it's actually kind of iconic in our culture. You always hear about the Good Samaritan, be a Good Samaritan, or even organizations named after the Good Samaritan, right? Well, this is where it came from. This is Luke 10. And Jesus tells the story, and he's stripped. The Samaritan is stripped and left there lying, clinging to life. Is he the neighbor? Is he the neighbor? The next person who comes by is a priest, and the priest sees him and crosses over to the other side. Is he the neighbor? And the Levite sees him, and he also gets as far away from the beaten man as possible. And he passes on the other side. It's like he actually crosses, doesn't just walk around the man, he crosses to the other side of the street and goes around him. But a Samaritan. So this man is beaten on the side of the road, but a Samaritan. Now, it's always important when you see a conjunction, like but or for, because those are logical connectors. You know, when you see a but, it means that what comes after is the direct opposite of what you saw before. right? So, but a Samaritan went to him. But the Samaritan bandaged his wounds. But the Samaritan poured oil, a healing salve, and wine, an antiseptic, over his wounds. But the Samaritan went out of his way, broke his usual routine, used his own gas, or at least the energy of his own donkey, right? To bring the man to an inn, a lot like this probably, right? Maybe not as quite, you know, quite as plush and big and probably not near the ocean because it was kind of in a desert. But, you know, he sat him up in the inn. He stayed with him overnight. The Samaritan. And the next day, the Samaritan gave the innkeeper, you know, the guy behind the front desk over there, who's so nice tonight. He was so great. He helped me print out my talk. Hello. You know, thank you, innkeeper. But the Samaritan goes to the innkeeper and he says to him, here's 2 days' wages. 2 days' wages, which according to the Social Security Index, that would have been about $330 in 2011. And he told the guy at the front desk, I'll be back. And if you need to spend any more than this, I'll pay you back for that too. However much you need to spend, just put it on my tab. And I will be back. I'll pay it back. And then the most amazing thing happens. Jesus flips the script. He says to the lawyer, this lawyer who asked him, who exactly is my neighbor? Who do I have to love in order to inherit eternal life? Who, in other words, conversely, can I X off my need to love list? You know what I mean? You know? Right? So Jesus, he doesn't answer that question. Instead, what he does is he says, who was a neighbor? Who was being a neighbor? Nowadays, you know, we hardly have a category for being a neighbor, quite honestly. Especially, hey, I am the first one to say I love Facebook. I love social media. I love Twitter. I'm on Instagram. I'm on Pinterest. You know what I mean? Like, I'm even trying to figure out Reddit and, you know, and all the stuff that the young people are on. So they're not even on Facebook and Twitter, y'all. We think we're being all young by being on there and having accounts. They have left us behind. They're on other stuff like Snapchat and other, you know, they're doing all kind of stuff. But with that, like, we think we have, I think, or I don't really think, but hey, you can look at my kind of thing. You have more than 4,000 friends. What? You know, like, no. You don't have 4,000 friends, you know, or 500 or even 15. You know, it used to be a day when we had like 10 friends and we were happy. You know what I mean? Because those 10 friends were deep. And even like the neighbor next door, we used to know our neighbor next door's name. We used to know that. Do you remember the days? Some of you might remember those days, and you might even have the blessing of living in a neighborhood where this still happens. When someone moves in, somebody comes by with a plate of cookies and says, "Welcome to the neighborhood." Do you remember those days? I remember those days. I remember the days when I moved down to Cape May, New Jersey from Philadelphia when I was about 10 years old and my mom had remarried. And when we would run out of milk or you know, flour or something, and I loved to bake, right, when I was in high school. I would bake probably like once a week, I'd bake something new. And sometimes we would run out of flour because I was baking so much. And so I would go next door to our next-door neighbors who I knew and they knew us and they would play with us and, you know, and I'd say, hey, do you guys have any extra sugar, any extra flour? And they'd be like, sure. And when they needed it, they'd come to us. That's kind of just the way things worked, right? So we don't really have a category for that anymore. What does it mean to be a neighbor? To be a neighbor? In 1959, the poverty rate among whites in the U.S. was 18%. About 1 in 5 whites were living below the poverty line. In the African-American community, 55% were living below the poverty line. That's more than half. Our family wasn't poor. Our family, I don't know exactly when we or if we were ever like poor. I mean, certainly when we were enslaved, okay, probably poor then. Hello, somebody. But by the time we reached the 1950s, we weren't poor. We were solidly middle class. My grandfather worked at the U.S. Post Office in Philadelphia, and my grandmother was a homemaker at home, and my great-grandmother was a baker at an upscale restaurant. She worked in the kitchen back in the 1950s. And this is my great-grandmother. That's my grandma, my great-grandma. Grandmom Elizabeth Jenkins. Now, something to understand about the African-American community back in those days was that it wasn't like it is now. Now, we have, through desegregation and after the Civil Rights Act, you had a scattering of the black community. But in the 1950s, this was the era of Jim Crow in the South. And we're very familiar with Jim Crow. We understand that. We talked about that this afternoon. Jim Crow was the era of a web of laws that created segregated society. Everything was segregated, everything. And in the North, they didn't have Jim Crow, but they had redlining, which created a similar dynamic. Pretty much the same dynamic, just without, Bull Connor. Instead, it was all systematized. In Chicago, for example, they had these things called community compacts or block covenants. And like a block of neighbors, hello, would actually covenant with each other that they would never sell their homes to a black family or a Jewish family. And as a result, you would keep a neighborhood white. That's one of the reasons why Chicago is one of the most segregated cities in America. And so you see, they refused to be black people's neighbors. In the same way that the Jews of the time that Jesus was telling this story refused to be the neighbors of the Samaritans. It's the very reason why that man in that story would have been taking the King's Highway, which went around Samaria. It actually took this roundabout way that took longer so that he would not have to cut through Samaria and actually interact with the Samaritans. So, again, what does it mean to be a neighbor? Well, my great-grandmother, for her, in this segregated North, in Philadelphia, when she was working as a baker, see, back in her day, in the 1950s, before desegregation, you had rich blacks and middle-class blacks and poor blacks all living in the same neighborhood because they had to, because no one else wanted to be black folks' neighbors. So when she would come home in the evening, she would actually bring a lot of the leftover baked goods from the hotel every night, and she would feed the neighborhood with those baked goods. I found out from my mom a few years ago. I was so proud of her when I found that out. She was a neighbor. Be a neighbor. Now, many scholars with this text actually believe that the man who was beaten on the road was probably a Jewish man. And the reason why they believe that is because Jesus actually doesn't identify his ethnicity. Some people would say, well, that means it doesn't matter. I don't think that's true. I think it does matter. I think, though, the reason why Jesus doesn't mention it is because Jesus is embedded in a Jewish society where if you don't mention the ethnicity of the person, it's assumed it's like everybody else around you. So it's a Jewish man. And that makes it all the more important because for a Samaritan to go up to this Jewish man and to help him with this level of love so extravagantly, it actually is the equivalent of someone crossing not only an ethnic barrier, because, we say it's hard to love and hard to make relationships across ethnic barriers today. That's true. But these were ethnic enemies. I mean, enemies. And this was a person among the oppressed who was doing this most likely for someone who was of the privileged class. It's extravagant love. So it's significant. And what Jesus is actually saying, what's so significant here is that Jesus is actually saying to the lawyer, oh, lawyer, you are trying to figure out who to X off your need to love list. But what I'm telling you is that if you want eternal kind of life, if you want to inherit eternal life, then what you're going to need to do is love like the Samaritan loves. Love without limits to your love. That's when you do that, you will do well. You will inherit eternal life. Now, what would it look like to love like the Samaritan loved, to love without limits? I mean, I think most of us can think of, you know, somebody in our lives, some person either in our families or in our immediate network who, you know, forget about the neighbor even, forget about the neighbor thing for a minute. Some of us just, even within our own families, have a hard time loving somebody, okay? Let's just be real. Or within our immediate friends' contact, you know, just that person who's just takes a little more to love them. You know, and what would it look like to love that person or love those people the way that Samaritan loved? Sacrificially, extravagantly, above and beyond. Now, think of the people you would normally call your neighbors, the people literally who live around you in your neighborhood. What would it look like for us to extend that kind of love to our actual next-door neighbors? To go beyond the screens of our laptops and our iPhones, our iPads. What would it look like for us to go beyond thinking, you know, we have things to do, or maybe we're afraid that maybe they'll come in and mess up our lives if we actually allow them in? Hello, somebody. That's mine. That's my fear. You know, or some of us just don't know if we'll be able to handle the depth of their need, and so we stay closed off. Or hold them at a distance by liking the Facebook page, right? Or just, you know, liking this thing that they put on Facebook and calling that friendship. Now, what would it look like to love the neighbor that you'll never know? The neighbor, you will never know their name. You'll never know their face, but they are your neighbor. And especially, again, when we come back to that biblical concept of shalom, the shalom where that says we are all connected. We are all really one. And when our neighbor over here, even the neighbor across the tracks, on the other side of the city, in East Palo Alto, or in Oakland, or in a devastated part of San Francisco, or in Chicago, or in Camden, or your neighbor in Timbuktu, the one you'll never know. What would it look like to actively love that neighbor with the love of the Samaritan? Well, I think that first we would have to know their stories. It's the first thing. In order to know how to love somebody, you got to know their story. Let me start with my story. And like I said, I was born a middle-class black child. We started with that, right? So I didn't really know poverty. I didn't, even if my mom and dad were struggling financially, which they did a lot, you know, I never really knew. I certainly never thought of it as poverty or anything like that. But there was a point in the middle of the Great Recession in 2009 when I actually came to the point where I did not know where my next meal was coming from. I literally did not know where my next meal was coming from on a regular basis. I got really, really good at making $5 stretch for a week for lunches. I found out the cheapest lunch you could probably get is a slice of pizza, and it's got all four food groups. Of course, you'll gain weight, which doesn't help, and it hurts your health, which increases your amount of health care expenses down the road, but at least you got some kind of sustenance in you, right? But when I didn't even have those $5, there was a point where in my journey, here's the thing, I was the executive director and co-founder of New York Faith and Justice. And we just started in 2006, 2007. We had started getting grants, and I was getting paid around 2007, 2008. And then around 2008, we had this great plan to start branching out and getting, like, we were going to reach out for all these grants. And then right around the December 2008, I talked with our fiscal agent, and she told me, "You're not going to be able to get grants for 2009 because everything's going south and nobody's giving any money. And in fact, they're cutting who they're giving money to." So 2009, scrimped and saved and basically lived on my honoraria. And when that didn't, for speaking, and when that didn't, you know, wasn't enough, I would have to make a $5 bill stretch for a week. And then sometimes I would literally depend. I depended on the Sunday evening dinners at my church. And then sometimes between those Sunday evening dinners, I would not know where I was going to eat. And this particular night, I didn't know. And so I called my sister and I said, "Renee," she lived down in Lower Manhattan, really rich area. And, you know, she was struggling too, because that's the time we were in. And I said, "Renee, do you guys, can you take another person for dinner? Can I come over for dinner?" She said, sure. So I came down, I took the subway down, and I, you know, the whole way just feeling ashamed of not having money for food. And I went in and, you know, sat down, and you know what she did? She served one salmon that she cut six ways. Five ways, one for each her and her husband. She only had money for one salmon. She cut it five ways, one for her and her husband, and one for her two children and for me. And then she gave each of us one spear of broccoli and one small potato, and that's what we ate that night. And it was the best tasting salmon I've ever had in my life! It was so good, because she's a chef. She's like, I mean, she's not an actual chef, but she really could be. So she made that salmon. She made that little bit of salmon go a long way. And I was so grateful. And I went home that night on the A train, up, you know, back up to uptown Manhattan. And I was thinking to myself, what about the people who don't have a sister like mine? What about the folks who don't have the safety net of family that they can turn to because their families are just as poor? You know, right around that time, they were cutting food stamps. They were cutting all these services. They were lobbying for unemployment benefits. They got unemployment benefits, actually were instituted in 2008. You know, and that was a really good thing, because what they were talking about was building up a safety net to capture all these people, millions of people, from falling below the poverty line. Well, think about this, you know. In 1959, the white poverty level was 18%. Now that is high. That is extremely high. At the height of 2009, of the recession, only 9% of whites were living below the poverty line. And folks were thinking, you know, we were headed towards a major depression at 9% of white people experiencing poverty. That was like sound the alarms. I was living in New York City at the time. I remember people talking about Wall Street people jumping out of windows thinking about committing suicide, because things were so dire. Well, in 1959, things were twice as dire for white people. But remember, in 1959, the poverty rate for blacks was 55%. 55%. That is 55% of black people with darker skin walking around not knowing how they were going to eat their next meal and having no safety net. Or very, very little. So check it out. When 55% of any population is experiencing that level of oppression, that level of poverty, we've got to ask the question. The question doesn't become, how can I help them? The question becomes, what's wrong with our system, with our structure? How can we change the structure? So, for example, if 55% of the people who were walking, who were, you know, traveling up the King's Highway, going around, you know, Samaria, if 55% of them got beat up on that road, we would have to ask, what's wrong with the road? Do they need more lights on that road? Do we need to place police, you know, more along that road so that more people don't get beat up? What's going on? Am I right, people? Am I right? Okay. So that's exactly what they did in the 1960s. In fact, in 1964, this is 1959, right? So 1959, it's more than 50%, 55% of blacks, 18% of whites. In 1964, President Lyndon B. Johnson set about cutting the poverty rate by instituting an unconditional war on poverty, is what he called it. And that's deep because, you know, that was right around, just after they started the Vietnam War. And he created programs like food stamps, Head Start, Medicare, Medicaid, block grants, which are money given to communities directly, and they go and figure out how they're going to use it, right? So these are the programs that he started. Now, 10 years later, the poverty rate in the white community dropped. For blacks, it dropped 30%. To 30%. It dropped 25 percentage points over 10 years. Can you imagine that? It dropped 25% in 10 years. And for whites, it also dropped. Remember, it was 18% in 1949. Well, now in 1974, it's dropped down to 8.6%. More than 10 percentage points. Around the same time, remember, Vietnam War was going on. And the Vietnam War actually caused a great recession within America. It was draining funds from the U.S. economy. Now, I was listening to a radio podcast not long ago, and this professor from the University of Michigan, his name is Sheldon Danziger, he was reflecting on this time period, and he said that something really interesting happened right around that time, when Nixon was in office, and we started to see the gains. We started to see the poverty level drop in black communities. But that recession, which was caused by the Vietnam War, all of a sudden, the recession started to be blamed on the poor, on the programs that were cutting poverty for the last 10 years. And specifically, Danziger says, it was blamed on the black poor. Specifically the black poor. And then what you have is you have the politicians began to redirect public monies to support the white middle class, things that the white middle class would use and see as important. President Nixon made America's first declaration on the war on drugs. And then very soon after that, the war on drugs became a war on the poor. And if you want to know more about that, read the book The New Jim Crow by Michelle Alexander. Amazing book that goes way into that. She just breaks it down brick by brick. This is how the war on drugs became the war on the poor, and in particular, black communities. Then the outcome of that was within 9 years, black poverty jumped back up 5 percentage points to 35%. And in the same time, the white poverty rate rose back to its highest point since the war on poverty had been declared to 12.1%. And then President Clinton poured funds back into programs that helped the poor. And guess what? The poverty rate fell again. In 2000, African Americans reached the lowest poverty rate ever in the history of black folks in the U.S., before or since, 22.5%. Okay, let's just say that again. You hear that? The lowest poverty rate ever for African Americans on U.S. soil has been 22%. 22.5, sorry. Now, remember, folks were ready to jump out of windows in the white community at 9%. The lowest ever has been 22.5. But guess what? When Clinton poured that money into those programs in 2000, white poverty fell again also. And then guess what? It fell to its lowest point ever under Clinton at 7.4%. Now, this is where it's at now. After the Bush years, and I'm not trying to be like as impartisan, I'm just telling you, this is what politics, this is the effect of our policies. Let me just make something clear. Politics is supposed to be the study of how we institute how the polis will live together. The polis, the people. How will the people live together? Unfortunately, in the last 30 to 40 years, politics has actually become more about partisanship. But fundamentally, what we have done is we have created policies that have not blessed the least of these. And they have blessed some others. So what is my point? My point here is that when America has focused on cutting poverty, everyone has benefited. Everyone. When we took our eyes off of that ball, everyone suffered. Everyone. Poverty is no respecter of race. It comes and gets us all. So when we institute policies with racialized language and with black folks in our mind thinking, oh, well, that's not us, it's not going to hurt us. It does. It hurts everybody. Now, here's the thing. It isn't a question of big government or small government. I don't think that's it. I think that's a red herring. I think, actually, the real question is, what kind of a society do we really want to live in? What kind of a society? Would you do me the honor of closing your eyes? I want to take us through an imaginary journey of a society that maybe we might want to live in. Imagine a world where it's safe enough for children to go outside in the middle of the road and lay down and look up at the stars and to dream. Imagine a world where children can go to school and in every school they have books and they're good ones and they're current and they're asking the right questions for today and for tomorrow. And they have qualified, motivated teachers and computers. And no child in this entire school is hungry. They are never hungry. And imagine a world where everyone goes to the doctor for regular checkups, and doctors catch cancer early so it's more treatable. And people don't lock their doors, because why would anybody want to come steal what I have? Most at least have enough. Now, imagine that everyone in this world is black. Everyone. You can open your eyes. Can we even imagine that world? Can we even imagine it? You see, I want to submit to you, part of the problem is that we lack the imagination to imagine a world, to even dream of such a world. Either that, or maybe something in us doesn't really want that world, or at least not enough. And I say this because that world is possible. It is. It is possible. Consider this. We cut poverty in the African American community by 25 points in 10 years. Do you know what the African American poverty rate is today? it is 27 points, 27%. What if we were to declare a second war on poverty? Or a new kind of war on poverty? I think that if we actually, we know what works. If we were to go back to what works, to refund these programs, to protect the ones that still exist, we could, maybe it won't take 10 years, maybe it'll take 20, maybe it'll take two generations, but we could get there. We could get there. It's possible. You see, we know that personal responsibility is needed. That's a given. Yes, it is needed. But what we also know, it's not enough. We also have to ante up as a society. We have to decide what kind of a society we want to be in. Do we want to be the kind of society where half of a whole people group can languish in the pit of poverty? Do we want to be the kind of society that pits the poor against the middle class in budget battles every election cycle, or doesn't even mention the poor? Do we want to be the kind of society that sees the streams of people beaten up by history and then beaten some more by current day broken education systems, broken healthcare systems, broken justice systems? Do we want to see the kind of society that sees these broken people and crosses over to the other side and keeps on walking? Or do we want to be the kind of society that collectively loves our neighbors? Now, some might say, Lisa, we care for the poor, but how can we care for them while still being fiscally responsible? How can we do that? Well, here's the thing. The total budget breakdown, right? So here's the budget breakdown. Out of this whole budget, and this is actually 2012, but it also stood for 2013 and 2014, the total budget breakdown, only 17% of the whole budget went for non-defense discretionary spending, which is where most of the spending for your low-income programs takes place. It doesn't include Medicare. It doesn't include that kind of stuff, or Social Security, because that would be in the mandatory spending. But in the non-defense discretionary, that's where you're going to find stuff like Head Start, Pell Grants, the stuff actually that was the stuff that Lyndon B. Johnson put on the books back during the war on poverty. And after the 2011, this is actually a little bit of that stuff, right? So healthcare, transportation, education and training, economic security, and the like. So after the Budget Act of Budget Control Act of 2011, the sequester, remember that, funding levels for programs that fight poverty fell to levels not seen since before Johnson's war on poverty. So you understand that, right? So this is what this chart looks like. So the low, right, the lowest year yet, the lowest year yet happens like right around the late 1990s, early 2000s, right? So the Recovery Act is going to take the funding down below that lowest level. And then back here, before the war on poverty, you actually had levels that were lower as well. And here, this is actually after the sequestration, so the sequestration made it even worse because it cut even more. So we want to bust some myths here. Thankfully, Congress last year passed a budget that eliminated the worst effects of the sequester. But the extra monies, the extra monies that were given are going to dry up. And actually, they dry up this year. This year is when the funding starts to go down again, 2015. So you'll actually see that increased funding is, there's less of that increased funding this year. And next year, we will have less increased funding than even before the sequestration. It's all going to be gone. So what's actually driving the deficit? Has anybody here ever seen this chart before? This thing is amazing. Many of these charts come from the Center on Budget and Policy Priorities, and much of their stuff is coming from the Congressional Budget Office, the CBO, which is a nonpartisan, it's actually the place that Congress goes to get nonpartisan evaluations of budgets that come through and different legislation. And so in this chart, what you can see is you can actually see that about half of America's deficit comes from Bush's tax cuts that Bush instituted when he was in office. About half of the deficit by the year 2019. And yet we refuse, and they were only meant to be temporary, but now we are refusing to take those back. We are, as a society, keeping those tax cuts in place, and in place of revoking those tax cuts, which were only supposed to be a stimulus thing and only supposed to be temporary, we've actually made them a permanent part of the landscape of the American budget. And it's driving the deficit. Non-defense discretionary funding. We've come to a moment when we have space to make some choices about our future. We have choices about what we will cut. Will we go towards this or will we go towards that? What are we going to cut? We have choices. Let's just take the war budget, like our military budget, for example. This is a stunning chart. What this chart tells us is that the U.S. spends about $711 billion on our military budget. And the budgets of the next several countries, actually, I haven't even counted, but basically look at that. All of their budgets don't equal our budget. There is no country that comes close. The next biggest budget is China. And look at what their budget is compared to ours. Then after that is Russia. You know how we got all crazy? Like, oh my gosh, Russia's taking over Ukraine and now it's going to be another Cold War and it's going to be all terrible? It can't happen. It's not possible. Literally, just not possible. It's not possible. So the question we have, the choice we have, do we really need $711 billion worth of nukes and tanks and bullets and outposts around the world? Do we really need that more than children need health care? More than children need books? More than the rich can absorb a 1% tax hike? That would actually not be a hike, it would be bringing them back up to Reagan levels? I don't think so. So the choice, we have choices. It is a matter of choice. And the United States spent more on its military budget than the next, it is 13 nations combined in 2011. So our current challenges are this. These are just a few, literally, just two, because of the interest of time, I'm highlighting two. We could also talk about education. We could talk about, and we need to talk about education. But honestly, that would be a whole other talk in itself. And I would love to do that at some point, but not right now. We'll talk a little bit more about that tomorrow. But two that I want to highlight is to extend long-term unemployment insurance. Here you see, and this is actually a stat, this is from 2013, and this actually went down last year in 2014. The unemployment, the long-term unemployment rate at the end of the federal unemployment insurance program for past recessions. These are each of the recessions, right? And then how much the federal government put forward towards long-term unemployment insurance. Current, that was last year, unemployment, these were the rates of unemployment during each of those recessions. Last year, it was 2.5% of the labor market was unemployed. This year, or sorry, last year, meaning 2013, last year, 2014, it fell to 1.8%. But still, that 1.8 was larger than before the unemployment measures were put in place. And in January of last year, Congress failed to extend unemployment. Actually, December 2013, they failed to extend unemployment benefits, so they ended. So now we have people who are unemployed long-term, meaning more than 6 months, around the country, who have no unemployment benefits. Because in many cases, the states have also stopped or cut their unemployment spending, and now the federal government has not stepped in and actually extended those benefits. So you have a lot of people who are falling beneath poverty line as a result of that. The earned income tax credit is actually one of the best things. It's almost like the best thing since sliced bread. In American politics, even so, I mean, so much so that Paul Ryan is actually trying to extend it and protect it in Congress right now. And the reason for that is because the earned income tax credit, what it does is it actually rewards work. The more dollars you make, the more of a credit you get at tax time. What it doesn't do is it does not extend those benefits currently to single people without children. And so those people are actually now paying more than families and others. And that doesn't make sense. So that's a population that actually is falling through those cracks. So the Earned Income Tax Credit, EITC is what it's called, rewards work. It keeps families, working families above the poverty line. It increases high school graduation and college attendance rates. And work is not working, but it's not working for childless adults. Not eligible for EITC. So we want to extend those benefits to childless adults in order to get more people held by that safety net. So what are the limits of our love? What are the limits of our love? Right now, really, really the case, we are just trying to keep a bad situation from getting worse. You know, there are a lot of people with a lot of really great ideas, about how to not only keep people from falling below the poverty line, but how to extend the accumulation of wealth in middle class and even in poor families, to be able to build people up and make them go further and be able to be more self-sufficient. But right now, we're in a situation where the safety net, the things that keep people from being able, from being hungry, the things that keep old men from having to suck on chicken bones until their next food stamps come, they're being cut. So ultimately, the question reflects back to us. It is, what do we value? Who do we value? Who bears the image of God in our minds? Because remember, if someone bears the image of God, they are worthy of the dignity of a king or a queen. They are worthy of equal protection under the law and equal access to the pursuit of happiness. Do we want to face Jesus one day and have him say to us, "How did you do at being a neighbor? Were you a neighbor to the people you knew? Good. Were you a neighbor to the people you never met, to the ones nobody else wanted to be neighbor to? What were the limits of your love?" My prayer for us is that as we grow in our understanding, our grasp of the image of God in the neighbors we'll never know, then we will make it our business to go upstream and understand how the way things work are either blessing or cursing the least. Blessing or cursing our neighbors. And we will get busy with the work of dismantling and restructuring the way things work so that it blesses us all. We will love with the love of the Samaritan, the one who had no limits. Now, I want to offer you an opportunity to move forward with Sojourners because, you know, we're always at work trying to find ways for people of faith to engage in these different decisions and in these decisions of helping to actually address the stuff upstream. So if you want to join the Faith in Action Network, which is a network that I lead at Sojourners, then please email mobilizing@sojo.net. Just email us and put in the subject line, Faith in Action. That's all you need to do. And if you could include, what we'll do is we'll actually send you a link to a page where you can sign up. And you can sign up for all the different offerings that we have there. You can get, if you join our leader circle, you can get discounts on stuff, you know, in our Sojo store, resources, Bible studies, small group guides. You can even actually, and you'll get like a one-year subscription to our magazine if you don't already have that. And also first dibs on asking questions during our Google Hangouts with experts and resource people. And that's really cool. And so you log on and you can actually, you know, through the chats, actually in real time, ask questions of people like William Barber, who we just recently had on. And we had on the authors of the book, Forgive Us. And, you know, Leadership Circle people were the first people to be able to ask questions in that Google chat, Google Hangout. So I want you to join us. I want First Pres to join us. I want you to join the struggle that is happening across the country, a faith-rooted struggle to make things as they should be and to understand the way things work in order to do that. So let's pray real quick, and then I'll give it back over. Jesus, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, God, for the Good Samaritan and the Good Samaritan's example. We thank you for the question that the lawyer asked that brought up this story for Jesus. And that, Lord, we thank you for the fact that Jesus flipped the script. And instead of saying who this guy's neighbor was, he said, "Are you a neighbor?" So God, I pray right now that you would actually call to our minds the actual people who are our day-to-day neighbors who live around us. Speak to us about how well we are loving them. Or not. What is it that holds us back from loving our neighbors? And then, Lord, would you call to our minds the decisions that we're making, the ways that we are engaging with the larger society, asking the question, how is my work in the larger society blessing or cursing the neighbor that we'll never know? Call us. Cause us to be blessings. Amen. Amen.